Our text is Deuteronomy 24, 10 through 22. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor, and he counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Now listen to this. May you hear the cry of your servant. I'm one of the reapers working in the fields of Hazar Hassam. After I finished my harvesting a few days ago, Hoshayahu, son of Shovai, came and took your servant's garment as pledge. All my companions who were harvesting with me will testify for me. I am innocent of any offense. The governor must not remain silent when your servant is without garment. Judging from our text, things are not boding well for Mr. Hoshayahu. If you think that this is a makeup or a fabricated introduction, you're mistaken. This is no more and no less, but an extra biblical window into the social conditions in the time of King Josiah, in the second half of the 7th century B.C., so in the 600s B.C. A field worker appeals to the governor of a nearby city or district against a certain Hoshayahu to return his garment, his cloak, which at nighttime also served as a blanket to keep him warm. And the appeal clearly assumes the law here in Deuteronomy 24, 12, and 13. The text is inscribed on a pottery shard, and it was found near Yavne Yam in 1960, which is somewhere close to the Mediterranean. All laws in this section of Deuteronomy protect the interests of disenfranchised people, poor people, people who have no lobby. The first of them, verses 10 through 11, concerns a creditor. He shall not barge into the house to secure a pledge. This would be a humiliating intrusion into the life of a family, and humiliating, I say, not only for the head of the household, but for every member of the family. What do you think this will do to the children when they see things like this done in the family home? In that regard, the house is a sacred place. And so I love this law because it simply protects the dignity of the poor person. Again, verses 12 through 13 prohibit a creditor from literally taking the shirt off the back of a poor man. This is the law that I appeal to when I read to you from this text from the 7th century BC. He takes a person's cloak to secure a loan. You may take a garment if you feel you must, and you can keep it during the daytime, but you must return it at night. And if this is what you choose, then you are bound to repeat the same ritual day by day. You can take this cloak by daytime, but make sure that you return it by nighttime. Because if you fail to do it, and if the poor man cries to God, the text says, it will be sin to you. It will be sin to you. If you return it, on the other hand, it will be righteousness to you before Yahweh your God. This is, by the way, the same phrase that is used in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham stared into the night sky and he believed God's word that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars that no one can count. And it was counted, or it was righteousness to Abraham, it was credited as righteousness to Abraham because he believed in God's word. Believing and obeying or doing God's word are not to be divorced. But if the poor have power to move God to bless you, they also have the power to move God to judge and to punish you. The next law, verses 14 and 15, instructs employers to pay out wages promptly, wages to day laborers. Day laborers were people that had no steady job. They went from one place to another, from one job to another. They wouldn't always get the job, but they were looking for jobs, for opportunities just to live from their hands into their mouth. They were the poorest strata of society. And although you may be tempted to take advantage of such people, low-class people, people of the lowest social standing, three reasons are given in this text why you shouldn't. First, the hired man is destitute. Have you considered this? He's destitute. Second, he has worked all day in anticipation of payment. He must not be disappointed. You can see shining through this stipulation the beautiful mind of God, just as he will not delay to take care of your needs. Just as he will not let you wait, when it's time to act, he will act on your behalf. He will not delay. You must not disappoint the man who set his heart on receiving even the meager wages that he is looking for. And then third, heartless failure to pay will cause the hired man, here it is, to cry against you to Yahweh, and it will be sin to you. This is the opposite of it, will be righteousness to you, from verse 13. So these laws protect the dignity of the disenfranchised, people who are poor in Israel. But behind them looms the Lord himself, who declared in chapter 10, verse 18, that he is the protector, he is the patron of all the poor and all the disadvantaged in Israel, and not only in Israel, but in all the world. Says God, he executes, he speaks in the third person, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. In essence, this is what Yahweh did for Israel in their destitution. When they were slaves in Egypt, God fed them, God clothed them, God set them free. God became their father, their husband, their savior. Jesus likens his people to lost little sheep when he says, and I love this too, this is Matthew 18:10, see that you don't despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Did you hear this? There are poor Christians, poor people in this world. And Jesus lets you in on a little secret. These poor people have angels that behold the face of the Father in heaven. Let no one say that God doesn't care or God is indifferent. But by obeying the laws of our text here, Israel was not only to act mercifully and justly toward the underprivileged, but they were also given the opportunity to imitate God, the Lord of the covenant, acting in a way that He had undertaken for them when He took them out of Egypt and made them a free nation and put them in their own land. And this focus becomes even more pronounced in verses 16 through 22 with three additional laws. And the first may take you by surprise because it doesn't seem to fit into this context of treating the underprivileged in a fair, dignified way. It doesn't seem to fit into the context of showing mercy to the poor. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor children because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. But now imagine if you had lived in those days. Your daddy has raped and then killed a number of women. It's a capital offense, and he must die. But the reality is that is the fallout of these ruthless crimes that your father has committed is that the entire family, including you, is shunned in the community. Short of being hanged alongside of your daddy, you'll never get a loan. No one will ever give you anything. You will never be able to get married in your village or any such thing in the social life of this community. So this law seeks to guard the dignity and the respect of other family members when one person in the clan has committed a crime. There is to be no blaming of other family members, unless, of course, it is due. And then the next two laws. They move on to the orphan, to the widow, to the refugee and the sojourner. They're not to be deprived of life's necessities. Caring for those with no hope of self-sufficiency even extends to deliberately maintaining inefficient harvesting techniques. One of them is mentioned here. In fact, three of them are mentioned, but they're all of the same kind. Leaving behind a sheaf of grain on purpose. Forgetting olives on purpose. Leave it there for the poor to eat. And if, of course, again, behind this idea stands the notion that everyone in this land, that God has placed His people in, everyone must be able to enjoy the fruit of the land and therefore also enjoy the relationship between God and His people, everyone in the land. Both laws are anchored in the same redemptive narrative, too. Says the text, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. That's why I command you to do this." Is your experience the mercy? And God didn't redeem His people so that they could go ahead and degrade one another or exclude one another. God included the whole nation, and it behooved the people to include one another, to do what they could so that everyone could enjoy the fruit of this intervention, the fruit of this redemption. As you know, the prophets of ancient Israel frequently accused the people of committing these very things, not caring for the poor, and not only that, but oppressing them, enslaving them, hurting them. Charges are found all over the place, whether it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Habakkuk, all over the place. Nearly every prophetic writer has something to say about this. And the cry of the harvester against this Hoshayahu that I read to you at the beginning, who took his cloak or the cloak of the poor man as collateral without returning it, in the evening. I'm afraid it was not an isolated event. But are we doing any better? Are we the better? Jesus told this parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Since he couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, says Jesus, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. Now, forgiveness is an application of mercy just as well. Just as the giving of food, so is forgiveness. The point of the story is the same. If you have received mercy, it's a life-transforming experience. It should be a life-transforming experience. If you have received mercy, you should become merciful. Indeed, the parable comes with a hefty hook. Failure to forgive and to show mercy, he says, from the heart, betokens a dark reality. Practiced mercilessness in life shows that you haven't received and will not receive mercy, because the mercy of the gospel creates merciful people. A tree is known by its fruit. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. But if you think that God's concern for the disadvantaged has been modified in some way, hear James, who goes so far as to say, "Listen, dear brothers, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith?" That sounds much like the letter to the church in Smyrna, doesn't it? "The poor to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him." Now, surely James knew that there were wealthy and rich people in the churches, but he also knew that this isn't the norm. It isn't the norm. And it almost seems as though poverty exists in the same way that Lazarus was placed at the gate of the rich man as a test. Poverty exists within and without to test his people. Have we learned his theology? Your neighbor, especially the neighbor in need, lives in a world governed not by the iron law of the market, or by the unencumbered autonomy of the powerful who do what they want to and get away with it, but by the same God who curbed Egypt in his days. More so, your neighbor lives in a world governed by the God who forgave you all of your sins, who granted you dignity despite who you are, and status by making you, adopting you as a child of God. Now, God knows full well that you can't legislate mercy. You can't tell people, "You'll be merciful." Do you hear me? You can't legislate generosity. God knows that your heart can be motivated only by the memory And this is a good, this is a living memory. The living memory of your experience. In fact, your daily experience as a helpful, destitute sinner in His sight. And God has pity on you. Like a man who spends a day in the law court and watches the accused appear before the throne-like seat of the judge. And one by one, they attest to their innocence, pleading not guilty. And one by one, they are sentenced according to their crimes. Crime and punishment. Finally, it's your turn. And you, the judge says, what is your story? You look down at the tip of your feet in shame, and then you whisper, I've sinned. I'm guilty. What did you just say? Yes, Your Honor, you heard right. I am guilty. Now hear this. Here we have one human being who is guilty in a room filled with the innocent. The judge laughs and says, go home, you'll be free. Don't be forgetful. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, tonight we began with an appeal from a certain Jew whose name we don't even know. Let's also close with one. It isn't from the late 7th century BC, but from a contemporary Israeli who takes the notion of crying to God also very seriously. Kurt Wolf, a 20th century sociologist, a Jewish sociologist who also is a believer. Why do you hide your face? And why are you so distant? You, who are the king and lord over all rulers in this world, as well as those who think that they are. You are the mighty one who undertakes for the helpless. You are the human one who curbs the inhumane. You remain the helper standing by the weak and powerless. And wonders are your strength. The proud may boast who know nothing but their greed. They say, God, not here, can't harm us, but our plans succeed from year to year. You are the everlasting Father. The cry of the poor reaches your ear, and you give them courage. The oppressed enjoy justice, and violence withers where you turn disaster into miracles. Isn't it a great privilege, an immense privilege, to step into God's footsteps, to be His agents of mercy in the world? Messengers. Yes, angels of the covenant for the poor. That's all I have to say about this text. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You that You are merciful and that the strong justice of Your mercy always stands by us, protecting us, keeping us, speaking for us. But if we know ourselves to be recipients of mercy and to be loved in this way, if we know that Jesus Christ gave His life for us so that we would not come into the judgment but be forgiven, can we not also be agents of mercy in this world? Yes, we can, Father. Your word tells us that we can and we ought to be. And You enable us, for if we are willing, You will also come to our help. It isn't a gospel that preaches that God helps those who help themselves. It is a gospel that preaches that God has made us a new creation with new desires a new orientation, and a new Lord. So help us to serve you faithfully with all that we have. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.